With Good Friday just a couple days away, I titled this message, The Death of Christ. Obviously, for some of us here that have been Bible college students and have studied theology, this is going to be, there's not going to be anything new. For those of us who have had Theology 1 and Theology 2 and Christology and Soteriology and that, those types of courses. But I thought it would be nice for us to discuss the biblical teachings of the death of Christ. Good Friday is a celebration of Christ's death, and so two questions come up. Question number one, why did Jesus die? And question number two, why do we celebrate his death? It would seem that the death of most founders of religions, as well as the death of most heroes, is something that you don't celebrate. It's something that causes us great sorrow. Yet the death of Christ is something that we celebrate, and so we want to look at that and find out why we celebrate his death. Now, before we look at the biblical view, the true view of Christ's death, what I want us to do is look at some of the false views of Christ's death. And so we'll do that. We'll look at some of the false views of Christ's death. The first false view that I'd like to discuss is the accidental death theory. The accidental death theory. This is the view that Jesus was a young Jewish rabbi, great preacher, had a great ministry going, was growing in popularity, and then his ministry was unexpectedly stopped prematurely when he was put to death, and it was a tragedy, and was very, very sad. So the accidental death theory places no special value on his death other than it stopped an exciting ministry. Now, obviously, that is not the true biblical teaching. The true biblical teaching, in Christ's death, there is a triumph. And a triumph of ultimate degree. So the accidental death theory is a false view of Christ's death. Secondly, there is the swoon theory, which is the idea that Christ didn't really die on the cross. He just swooned or fainted on the cross, and he didn't literally die. Now, if you look at John chapter 19, verse 34, John chapter 19 and verse 34, in fact, verses 32 to 34 says, the soldiers therefore came because there was a Sabbath day coming up, and so as not to desecrate the Jewish Sabbath day, the corpses had to be removed from the crosses. And so what the Roman soldiers did, they broke the bones, they broke the legs of those who were on the crosses who were still alive, and this would hasten their death. And I'll explain that in a minute. But basically, the soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with them. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, basically, the Roman soldiers, being experts at torture, they would place a wooden block underneath the feet of those who were crucified. And by doing this, it would enable the crucifixion victim to push off by his feet off on the block of wood, and that would enable him to get more air to breathe, and it would prolong his agony on the cross. If without this block of wood, crucifixion victims would probably only take a few minutes to die. With this block of wood, it was not uncommon for crucifixion victims to last 2 or 3 days. A tremendously horrible way to die. A very slow death. Now, Jesus had been scourged. He had been whipped. And the way the Romans used to whip, there would be like four strands at the end, four branches at the end of the strand on the whip. It would have pieces of jagged bone, jagged metal, and it would tear up literally pieces of flesh. And Christ was weakened before he even went to the cross. And that probably explains why he died after 6 hours on the cross, whereas the other two were still alive. Now the Roman soldiers saw that they were still alive, broke their legs, came to Jesus, saw that he was already dead. The Roman soldier is going to be a pretty good expert as far as what is dead, what is alive. I mean, he's in the business of killing people. So that's number one. Number two, he's a conscientious soldier. So just in case he's wrong, he's going to confirm that Jesus is dead by giving him what would be a lethal blow with his lance. Just in case he wasn't dead, that would kill him. But piece of evidence number three, the flow of what appeared to be blood and water in John's writing, medical science at that point had not advanced to where they knew what that phenomenon was. Now we know that there's only two possible scenarios that would produce the phenomenon, the flow of blood and water. And in both cases, the body is that of a corpse, someone who's already dead. And so basically the flow of blood and water is evidence that Christ was in fact dead on the cross. So the idea that he only passed out, did not die on the cross, and that he somehow revived in the tomb, that's basically fairy tale. That is not the true story. So the swoon theory fails. Another false view of Christ's death is what is called the payment to Satan theory. The idea that Jesus, when he paid the price for our sins, he made the payment to Lucifer. Well, the fact of the matter is that God owes Satan nothing except the eternal flames of hell. So God doesn't owe Lucifer a dime, and so the payment that Christ made when he shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, the payment was not made to Lucifer. We're going to see later on the payment was made to God's own holiness and God's justice, which demands that sin be paid for in full before it can be forgiven. The fourth false view of Christ's death is the moral influence theory. This is the idea that Christ's death encourages us to live better lives. I do not deny the truth of this, but this is just kind of one little tiny aspect to the death of Christ on the cross. This is not, if you're going to try to sum up what does Christ's death mean, if you summed it up just that his death encourages us to live better lives, you're missing the boat. That is just a side point. The same will go for the fifth false view of Christ's death, the example theory, that we should follow Christ's example and be willing to die for what is right. Though we can learn from Christ's example and we should be willing to die for that which is right, we should be willing to die for Christ especially, that example is just a byproduct of Christ's work. Primarily, Christ's work is much more than just to influence us morally or set an example for us so that we would be willing to die for what is right. Okay? And so what I want to get at is the primary focus of the Bible, the true view, the biblical view of Christ's death on Calvary. You open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And in that verse, in fact, it's the last, there's two sentences in that verse. I just want to read the last sentence, a very short sentence. The Apostle Paul is writing and he says this, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." Now you see, Jesus was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb that was sacrificed in Exodus chapter 12. By the way, when you look at the Passover lamb, it had to be a lamb without blemish and it could have no broken bones. So if Jesus had not died before the Roman soldier came up there to break the bones of those who were on the cross, and he broke Jesus' bones, it would disqualify Jesus as the Passover lamb. Jesus also hung on the cross during the Passover. I don't want to get into all the technicalities on that, but basically the Passover lamb was being slaughtered right at the time that Jesus hung on the cross. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. Just as in Egypt with the 10th plague, those Jews who sacrificed the Passover lamb and took the blood and applied it on the doorpost, the angel of death passed over their houses for judgment. So too, if we apply the blood of the Lord Jesus to our lives, we will be passed over for judgment as well. So Jesus is our Passover lamb. John the Baptist says virtually the same thing. In John chapter 1, verse 29, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices. And so Jesus' death on the cross is a sacrifice, but it's a sacrifice for others. A sacrifice to pay the price for others. Basically, it's a vicarious sacrifice. It just means that Jesus was sacrificed on our behalf. Jesus died for our sins. Okay? So point number one in the biblical view is the vicarious. Jesus' death on the cross was a vicarious sacrifice. Jesus died for our sins as a sacrifice. He is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament sacrifices. The bloodshed of animals did not forgive us of our sins. It pointed forward to the day when the true Lamb of God would come and would take away our sins. Very closely related to this is the idea of substitution. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Speaking about Jesus, it says, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." So Jesus took upon himself our sins in his body on the cross, and he died in our place as a substitute for us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." You see, he is the just one who has done no wrong. He suffered for us, and we are the unjust, the sinners. So the just one died in our place. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So in order to bring us to God, in order to save us, Jesus died one time and one time only for the sins of all mankind, the just one dying for the unjust, is a substitute sacrifice. So you have this vicarious sacrifice, Jesus dying for our sins, and it focuses on the idea, number two, of substitution. Jesus died in our place. He took our punishment for us. In other words, God, and remember, God is so holy and so just that he cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. So God loved us so much that he punished his own son. God punished Jesus in our place on the cross of Calvary, and Jesus was there substituting for us. Okay? Number three, the biblical view, the true view of Christ's death, it speaks of satisfaction. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And the Apostle John says this about Jesus, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." And so the word propitiation simply means satisfaction. So Jesus, by dying on the cross for our sins, he satisfied God's justice and God's wrath. Remember, God is totally just. He cannot ignore sin. He can't sweep sin under the rug. He cannot forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. And so Jesus satisfied God's justice, satisfied God's wrath, God's anger, so that God could forgive the unjust ones, you and I, and allow us into heaven because he punished the just one in our place. And so Christ's death on the cross satisfied God's justice and God's wrath. The biblical view, of Christ's death also speaks of redemption. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 7, talking about Jesus, it says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." So it says that in Jesus we have redemption through His blood. His bloodshed, His death on the cross, that's what paid the price. Redemption is basically the setting free of a slave by the paying of a price. In fact, there's two ideas that come out with the idea of redemption. One is the setting free of a slave from the slave market by the paying of a price by someone else. Number two is also the redemption of land. People would be in debt to someone, and what would happen is their property would be confiscated by the lender if they could not pay them back, and that property would be listed down on a scroll, on a piece of paper, and then it would be rolled up like a scroll, and then it would be written on the outside of the scroll, it would be written what price would have to be paid in order for someone or the debtor himself to redeem that property, to buy it back for the debtor, and then it would be sealed seven times, and the seal could only be broken. Seals could only be broken if the redemption price was paid. So whether it's the redemption of land or the redeeming of a slave from the slave market, it is basically the buying back by the paying of a price, or the setting free of a slave by the paying of a price. But we need to keep in mind the payment is not made to Lucifer. The payment is made to God's holiness and God's justice. God is so holy that He cannot have sin come before Him. He cannot fellowship with sin. God is so just that He cannot forgive sin. He can't ignore it. He can't sweep it under the rug. I mean, let me tell you, look down at point H, God's love. In Christ's death on the cross, you see the superiority of Christianity to all the other world's religions. Christianity has a God that is so just that He can't forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. So even in the present state of Judaism, those Jews who have not accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and in the Islamic faith, you have God sweeping under the rug some sin. God being able to tolerate sin. Yet in Christianity, God is so just, His justice is superior to the gods of other religions, that the price must be paid in full before God will forgive the sin. But then God loves us so much, loves the sinner so much, that He sent His own Son to die in our place. And so the God of Christianity is superior in both love and justice and holiness, and He proves it, demonstrates this love and this justice by sacrificing Jesus on the cross in our place. And so the idea of redemption, take a look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Mark 10 and verse 45. Jesus is speaking here, and He says this. He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Now, you know, when someone is taken hostage, the kidnappers demand a ransom that needs to be paid, a ransom price. Well, this is saying, Jesus is saying that He was to give His life as a ransom payment to buy back many. And so basically, Jesus paid the redemption price, or the ransom price. He paid the price to God's holiness and God's justice in order to give us entrance into heaven. Now, the word atonement, it shows up in the New American Standard many times in the Old Testament. And many times it's in animal sacrifices which are symbolic of Christ's death. But there are a few places where it does seem to allude to Christ's death, but it's not mentioned at all in the New American Standard in the New Testament. However, in the King James Version, Romans 5, verse 11, the word that is translated reconciliation, which means to make peace, is translated atonement in the King James Version. Whatever the case, atonement, Yom Kippur is the Day of Atonement for the Jewish people. And the death of Christ on the cross in its full Jewish sense brings with it the idea of atonement, which means to cover sin, to put it out of sight. At the same time, the old English word atonement did also bring up the idea of reconciliation. It meant at-one-ment, to bring a unity where there was not a unity before, to bring reconciliation, to make peace. So atonement brings all these ideas of making a peace, a covering of sin, and putting the sin out of sight. Again, the King James Version, Romans 5:11, uses the word atonement. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Reconciliation. To make peace. This makes no sense unless the two parties were hostile to each other before the reconciliation occurred. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, it reads, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation." See, we are to basically be peacemakers in the fullest sense of the word. And what that means is, we are to go out and to proclaim to people the gospel message of peace, that man declared war on God in the Garden of Eden, but now God has sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, so that God has done the work to reconcile man to him. But God is a God of love. He's not going to force us to accept God, Jesus' forgiveness. He's not going to force us to accept his forgiveness or his salvation, so we have the freedom to accept or reject his salvation. By accepting or rejecting Jesus as Savior, which basically means if we want to, we can remain hostile to God. But it is our job to proclaim to others that God wants to make peace with all men and all women, and he did that through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now it is up to us to accept that sacrifice under divine persuasion of the Holy Spirit. So reconciliation means to make peace. We were at peace with God when we were created, but then Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and man turned his back on God. God, being a holy and a just God, must turn his back on sin. And so you had man and God facing away from each other. Then when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, God once again faced man, but now God gives man the freedom to accept or reject Jesus as Savior, and to accept or reject that forgiveness, and we do that by either accepting or rejecting Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So reconciliation. The next aspect is forgiveness, the removal of the debt of sin, to drop the charges against the sinner or to pardon a sinner. That passage, Ephesians 1:7, that we read earlier, spoke about not only redemption, but also the forgiveness of our sins. And so through Christ's death on the cross, God can remain holy and just and forgive us of our sins, because the totally just one has suffered in our place. Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrated his love for us when Jesus died on the cross. Romans 5:8, But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we need to recognize that when God sacrificed his son Jesus on the cross, it showed us how much he loves us. And keep in mind, God doesn't love us because we're so lovable. God loves us because he has the ability to love that which is unlovable. Okay? He chooses to love us even though we didn't do anything to earn his love. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that even though while we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies, he sent his son to die for us. Now, if you look back a couple pages at Romans 3, the other side of this coin, in verse 25 of Romans 3, it says, talking about Jesus, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a satisfaction in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. You see, God not only demonstrated his love for mankind by sending Jesus to the cross, he also demonstrated his righteousness by sending Jesus to the cross. In other words, God was basically saying, I love you so much, I'll sacrifice my son in your place. But God was also saying, I am so righteous, I am so just, that there is no other way for me to save Phil Fernandez or Eric or Tina Purcell. There's no way for God to save us other than having this ultimately worthy sacrifice slaughtered in our place. God was so righteous, for Phil Fernandez to get to heaven, his son, his perfect son, had to die. God is so loving that he was willing to allow his perfect son to die, and even to send his perfect son to die, so that sinners like myself could be saved. The next point I'd like to discuss is that I believe, Calvinists would disagree, but I believe that Jesus' death on the cross was for all mankind, not just the church, but was for all mankind. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And Peter's talking about the Lord's promise to return. And he says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so basically, God does not desire any of us to perish. God desires that every man repent, that every man turn from his sin and turn to Jesus and accept him as Savior. So this idea of Calvinism, where God predestines us to believe even against our will, and so he regenerates us against our will, and then after that we choose to believe, but only because he regenerated us, that is not really biblical, I don't believe. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Here he's talking about false teachers who are obviously not saved. Okay? And in this passage, obviously we've got a Calvinist that I've offended. No. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. Now, these are obviously not saved. He even says they deny the master, so these are not saved. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Jesus paid the price even for non-believers, even the worst of the non-believers, the false prophets. Jesus paid the price for us all. God desires all mankind to be saved, but he leaves the choice to us. Now, he, through the power of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16, I believe it's verses 9 to 11, but the Holy Spirit convicts the world of its sin, convicts the world concerning righteousness and concerning the Lord Jesus. And so God is drawing men to himself. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, if I be crucified, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto myself. God is drawing men, but we can decide to reject Jesus as Savior. 1 John 2:2, we looked at that already. Jesus is our satisfaction, and He died not only for our sins, that is the church, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. In fact, let me read that passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6. Paul says this: "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority," and there were hardly any believers who were kings at that point, "in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men." There's that same expression. He wants us to pray all men. Why? Pray for all men. Why? Because He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." So I think it's very clear in the Scriptures that Jesus died for all mankind. And my final point here is that a human response is needed. We must accept, in order to be saved, we must accept this free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus. John 3:16 to 18, probably the clearest passage that deals with this. John 3:16 to 18. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." So those who believe are saved. Those who refuse to believe remain lost. Ephesians 2:8, 9 tell us that we are saved not by works, but by God's grace alone, through faith alone. And of course, it's implied that this faith is in Christ as Savior alone. And so the human response is needed. Jesus died for all mankind. Doesn't mean all mankind is saved. But those who freely accept Jesus as their Savior will be saved. This aspect of free will is also brought up in Matthew 23:37. Jesus told Jerusalem and the inhabitants of Jerusalem He desired to save them, but they were unwilling. Ezekiel 33:11 also tells us that God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, but He desires that they would come to repentance and that they would turn to Him. Finally, in closing, I would just like to talk about, now we mentioned the biblical view, the true view of Christ's death. It was a vicarious sacrifice. Christ died in our place as a substitute for us. It satisfied God's justice and wrath. He redeemed us. He paid the price to God's holiness and justice. It covered our sin as an atonement. It made peace between man and God, reconciliation. It gave us forgiveness. God demonstrated His love by Christ's death for us, and Christ's death was for all mankind. Yet we need to respond by a free act of the will to accept Jesus as our Savior in order for it to count for us and us to be saved. Now, the reasonableness of the atonement, arguing that the atonement is reasonable, it's logical, the death of Christ, Anselm was the first to really go to town on this, and theologians since him have picked up the ball. But basically, there are several things that Anselm and others have pointed out. One is that the fall was through mankind. The fall of mankind came through one man. It only makes sense that redemption would come through one man. The cure from the fall would come from one man. Romans 5:12 tells us that it was through Adam that all men died. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us that in Christ all live. Okay? Also, God cannot forgive sin unless it has been paid for in full. His justice demands it. Well, the problem occurs when we see that sin is rebellion against the eternal, ultimately worthy being, i.e. God. So if sin is rebellion against the eternal, ultimately worthy being, sinners deserve eternal and ultimate punishment, i.e. hell. If there's going to be a substitute sacrifice, that substitute sacrifice must be eternal and ultimately worthy. And of course, Jesus as the eternal second person of the Trinity, Jesus as the eternal God, is the ultimately worthy being, is an ultimately worthy person, and therefore he is the worthy sacrifice. So therefore the satisfaction must be proportionate to the sin. Only an infinite person can satisfy God's infinite justice and holiness. And so Jesus obviously qualifies for that. I'm going to close with a couple passages, two verses from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 17. This tells us that the substitute must be a man in order to die. God as God cannot die. So in order for God to die, one of the three persons of the Trinity would have to add a human nature, would have to become a man and die on the cross. The substitute sacrifice must be a man in order to die. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So he was made for a little while lower than the angels. Why? So that he might taste death for everyone. He became a man to die. He was born to die. He had to become a man in order to be the substitute sacrifice and die for our sins. Verse 17, also talking about Jesus. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to become a man, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So he had to become a man in order to be the substitute sacrifice to satisfy God's justice for the sins of the people. So the substitute must be a man in order to die. Basically, a man must redeem man, yet only God can redeem man. Therefore, the necessity of the God-man, God, the second person of the Trinity, had to become a man in order to die to redeem man, yet to still be God, to be that eternal, ultimately worthy person who could satisfy God's justice and God's wrath and pay the price for sin, which is rebellion against the eternal and ultimately worthy being. So I hope that tonight we get a better grasp of what occurred on that first Good Friday when the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins. As a substitute, he died in our place, took our punishment for us, and God punished Jesus in our place. He died so that we could live. Now this coming Sunday, which is Easter, we'll be talking about the resurrection, Christ conquering death for us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son to die on a cross, to suffer in our place, to take our punishment for us, to have his body broken for us, and his blood shed for us, even to the point of death, so that he could die in our place and be that ultimately worthy sacrifice to atone for our sins. Lord, we know that we deserve the flames of hell, but we rejoice in that you loved us so much that you sent your Son to take our punishment for us. And so, Lord, we trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and we trust in him alone for salvation. And we thank him for saving us, and we plead with him to continue to work through us and empower us to be all that he's called us to be, so that we can serve him with every breath of life that we have. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.